Father, you tell us that the will of God for us is our sanctification, that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. And Father, this is very much our desire. And we would ask that you would give grace to us that we may be an honor and a credit to your name as those who have been saved out of darkness and have been brought into the kingdom of your Son, and those that you have made to be a new creation, where old things have passed away and the new has come. Lord, we all feel the painful deficiency in the area of our remaining corruption. We pray that you would give us grace to understand your word as to how we should move forward for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at Genesis chapter 2, particularly 24 and 25, and seeing something of the Bible's emphasis on marriage, one man, one woman, together before God for life. We've seen that teaching on marriage can be summarized under that easy-to-remember, leaving, cleaving, and weaving. We've seen particularly that emphasis on them being naked and not ashamed in their sinless condition, how this speaks to a total integration of life, of a spiritual oneness, an emotional oneness, and a physical oneness. So the physical intimacy in the house of marriage is beautiful, and it is blessed by God. We have noted as well with our house illustration that the bedroom is connected to the kitchen and the living room. And if we want physical oneness, we ought as well to want emotional oneness and spiritual oneness as well. We've seen something of how marriage is that ideal set before us, that norm that is set before us, that which is right. And at the same time, there are the myriad of deviations or aberrations of departures from God's ordained order. And it is particularly grievous to us as Christian men and Christian women when we see this ideal of marriage, we embrace it, we have enjoyed it, and yet we find in our carnality at times wanting to sneak out of the white into the realm of the dark, and we feel the sense of guilt and shame for that. But there is this constant barrage, this constant tempting that comes from the world around us. We have seen this morning, and we'll look more particularly, that as we seek sanctification in this realm, that a key text of men is in part this of verse 28 from Jesus, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then very plainly, Jesus urges a radical dealing with that sin. If it were rooted altogether in the right eye, this is what you need to do. If the sin were rooted in that right hand, this is what you need to do. And then as well, a key text for ladies would be this from our New King James in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." And I want to take just a moment to highlight some of these words, as I am aware that there are some in our day who want to throw off any responsibility for a sense of modesty on the part of women and say that is not their responsibility. Everything rests upon the eyes of the man. And if a man is a half-sanctified jerk who can't keep his mind in the right place, well, that's not at any way the fault of the woman. And I want you to see, just quickly, if you read from the New American Standard, you see these words, proper clothing, modestly, discreetly. If you look at the ESV, respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And 1 Timothy 2:9 in the NIV, modest, dress modestly with decency and propriety. And any one of these major versions is going to have the word modest or modesty or modestly that is built into it. I want us to focus just a little bit on these words. For in the New King James, the word modest, kosmios, coming from cosmos, speaks originally of orderly, well-arranged, but it also has this sense of discreet. I'm going to make a discreet exit. What that probably means is that when Andre was praying a little bit earlier, I slipped out that door and nobody knew that I was gone. I didn't draw a bunch of attention to myself. So that's how this word of kosmion, coming from cosmos, gets over into a sense of modest, and that's something that is found back in my Liddell and Scott lectionary that deals with more classical Greek. It's not something of a Johnny-come-lately meaning. The word propriety or eidos has this sense of shame, a sense of bashfulness, and very interesting that a woman, as she prepares to come to church, is to have a disposition of bashfulness as she pulls this item from her closet. And then this word of moderation is one of the common New Testament words for sober thinking, of course, and as well self-control, but can be as well a word that is self-control, particularly in the realm of sexual purity. And so it is saying to a wife, again, as she's reaching into her closet, she's looking, but now not this one. She, in that choice, not only is guarded by modesty, guided by modesty, but also a sense of bashfulness, but then as well something of self-control or restraint that I exercise on myself. We'll see a little bit more of this later. So if you have your handout sheet from this morning, we're coming to Roman numeral 4, God's directives in times of a proliferating sexual immorality. And perhaps I need to remind anyone joining with us that there are those times in history and places and times in history where there is a proliferating, where there is a great increase of sexual sins. And we saw several of those this morning. And I'm suggesting that our own society is in a place where sexual sins are blossoming and on the increase. Well, with that, come with me to Roman numeral 4, God's directives in times of a proliferating sexual immorality. First of all, devote yourself to God despite the prevailing depravity of the world. And this directive comes and encourages us that even though we've got this society around us that is dark, that is perverse, we're to be as lights shining in the midst of the darkness. We are to recognize that we are in a crooked and perverse generation. And instead of that being a motive or an encouragement for us to be slack about these things, it ought to be an encouragement to us. Yeah, there's not an awful lot of people around who appreciate what I'm doing, but I can be a bright, shining beacon of God's grace, of God's standards in such a world. Well, turn with me to Romans 12 and verse 1. Look here first at a broad, general principle that deals with sanctification. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The world is bad. The world is aggressively trying to shape your thinking and your behavior. And Paul is saying, as he makes the transition from all the doctrine thus far in Romans 1 through 11, now therefore the change, and here it is, you've got to swim against the current. You've got to go against the world. If you ladies allow the world to dress you without critically considering what they are trying to do, then you have failed. And if we as men let the world tell us what mental purity is and how we are to respond to the feminine beauty and the beautiful form of a naked woman, then we will certainly fail. So devote yourself to God despite the prevailing depravity of the world. You see how the world is seeking to shape you and push you into their form, into their mold. And Paul says at the very outset, we must resist that. But now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I've read the one verse. Now we'll read it in its entirety. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Here, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, addresses physical adultery and mental adultery. And if Romans 12 is a broad text on sanctification that does mention our bodies as given over as a living sacrifice, Jesus is going to be much more specific. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, physical adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Imagine asking Jesus, Lord Jesus, how ought I to deal with this mental adultery that I'm faced with? Does Jesus say, don't worry about it? Does Jesus say the human form as designed by God is a beautiful piece of artwork that is to be fully appreciated? Does Jesus say there is nothing to be concerned with here? It's only natural that you have these feelings, that you have these thoughts. Lord Jesus, how ought I to deal with mental or physical adultery where my hand is either holding another man's wife or my hand is holding the mouse to facilitate mental adultery? Does Jesus say, don't worry about it? Does he say it's only natural? Not at all. Deal radically with this sin. It is not that we are to understand that as you go into a true and holy church, that the men are all missing their right eye. And they're all missing their right hands. Jesus doesn't mean a literal amputation and a literal plucking out, but he is saying, deal radically with the sin. Don't let the sin reign over you. Don't let anything stand in the way of you mortifying this particular sin. Heath Lambert, one of the authors I mentioned this morning, I'm hoping that we will be able to provide all of us as men with a copy of this, Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. He speaks based on his counseling experiences, Bible-based counsel, that there has to be radical measures in three areas of life. Radical measures in your thought life. You are going to need to memorize this section of Scripture and the other and any number of others, because you're going to need God's truth in your mind. You've got to be radical in dealing with this sin. And then radical measures in the use of your time. If you don't have time to do this, if David had not stayed home at the time when kings go out to war, then he wouldn't have had time to look out there on Bathsheba and everything that came after that. Radical measures in the use of your time. He's suggesting that if you travel, that you have an accountability partner and one who will talk with you, and the kind of partner not that you go talk to after you've fallen, but one who is willing to make himself available 24 hours a day so you can talk to him before you fall off the cliff or before you jump off the cliff. The third area of radical measures is in your access to your sin. Identify what it is, where it is that you most often fall. And if it's something of driving to a place like that, be willing to give your car keys to a friend and use your car only for this and only for the other, and accountability with it. Be willing to consider a job change if you're just immersed in this. And it is true that one of the reviewers, a gal reviewing this online, says, you know, I really like the book. It's wonderful, Dealing Sanctification. But, you know, some of this seems a little bit radical in his advice. Heath Lambert anticipates that. And he says, this may really seem radical to you, but all these measures that I'm recommending fall short of cutting off your right hand or plucking out your right eye. Thirdly, for me, a third test, not only Romans 12, not only the Matthew 5, but 1 Thessalonians 4. Once again, turn with me to the passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, we've read it earlier today, we'll read it again, particularly from verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Thessalonica was not very far away from Corinth. Thessalonica was not very far away geographically, nor perhaps morally. It's a part of that ancient first century Greek world. Is there a revealed will of God for believers living in a culture that is dominated by sexual sins? Yes. Your sanctification. Verse 3a. You are to be set apart to a holy use. You're to be set apart to God. I don't care what all the other Thessalonians are doing, Paul says. This is the will of God for you. What is the negative side of this will of God? Verse 3b. Abstaining from sexual immorality, saying, no, I'm not going there. What is the positive side of this will of God? Verse 4. Possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And some think that the vessel is the wife. Some think the vessel is your own body. At the end of the day, we're not going to argue very long about that. It's the same practical intent. We've got to possess our own vessel in sanctification, being set apart to holiness and in honor. Verse 5. What rationalization may I offer from the depraved culture around me? What excuse can I give? None. See the wording there, verse 5? Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Yes, I know what they are all like around you, but they don't know God. You do know God. And how important is it to be sexually pure? Now, verse 7 and 8, if you are not committed to holiness here, you are rejecting God. Wow. He's rather plain, isn't he? Almost as plain as Jesus, but in a little bit different direction and different analogy, right? Now, let's come to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. As you're turning there, remember that Paul has to deal with the pornon, the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5 who has his father's wife and deals with the excommunication that is required. And then in chapter 6, he's going to deal with a few verses there about lawsuits. And then he has to jump back in and deal with morality issues. In chapter 7, he's going to go on and deal with husband and wife issues for 5 verses, and then he's going to deal with a husband and wife and whether or not one is a believer and the other is not, and whether the marriage is still valid. So there's a significant amount in these chapters that is dealing with morality here at the sexual level in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is the eternal destiny of those who are habitually involved in these sexual sins of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality? Verse 9 and verse 11 says, it's not the kingdom of God. Further in verse 11, what is Paul's message to such in the cesspool of Corinth? I understand. You're in Corinth of all places. How can I lay a requirement on you that you need to possess your own body in sanctification and in honor? Does he backpedal? No, he doesn't. He meets the sin head on. Yes, I know it's there. I know some of you were addicted to it. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. And that's his call. So here under this first heading, we're asking, what is the directive of God in a situation where these sins abound? It is the grace of God will forgive you and the grace of God will help you. Now, I very often would think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 as one little section on morality. And then the whole thing of the morality and the use of the body is like a different section down to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. But it's really all one section, isn't it? It's really all one theme and one topic. So that he has to warn the Corinthian men in verse 15 and 16 not to be joined to a harlot and to give them reasons why they ought not. And then as we come to verse 19, let me ask this question. Paul, how extensive is God's claim on the body of the individual believer at Corinth? Verse 19, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's bringing principles of redemption to bear on their minds. But he's also rather plain in making hortatory appeals to their consciences. God bought that body. Use it for the glory of God. In the interest of time, I pass over Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. I made reference to it at least this morning. But here, what we note is this. Progressive sanctification is that long, gradual process of being made more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And just because we may live in a moral cesspool like Corinth, God doesn't take that requirement of sanctification and lift it up off of us and take it away and say, now, there, nobody could expect anything different from a Christian living in that kind of situation. Secondly, B, what is the second directive of God as we find ourselves in a time of proliferating sexual immorality? Well, B, cultivate and increasing harmony in your marriage relationship. Create or cultivate, rather, an increasing harmony in your marriage relationship. This is for males and females. This is for husbands and wives. This is for the married man and woman. This is for the single man or woman. Cultivate this harmony. Even if you are not married, you're looking out to the future when you hope that you will marry. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5. Even if you are not married yet, you need to think of your future husband and wife. And I think that our text here helps us to see that. Proverbs 5 and verse 1 to 3 begins with these words. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. Do you think that his son is married? I think it's more natural to assume that he's not. This is the instruction of a father to a son and equally to a daughter. My son, my daughter. Let's read on in the text. Verse 2. Latter part of verse 1. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. My son, my daughter, getting mixed up with the immoral woman or the immoral man will harm your future marriage relationship. And many of you have heard me say that I know a young woman who cried on her wedding night, and they weren't tears of joy, they were tears of grief that she had not kept herself for her husband. The weaving of oneness involves a total integration of life. The spiritual, emotional, and physical oneness are to come all together. And a physical oneness is to be reserved for where there is a spiritual and emotional oneness. Now come with me a few verses later, Proverbs 5, verse 15 through 18. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, not for strangers. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. I spent some time this afternoon trying to figure out what exactly is behind this figure, the water figures, the cistern, your own well, the fountain, the streams of water in the streets. I think it's best to consider it as your own private water supply of love. Your own private water supply. You know, water is fairly important. And so in this earthy proverb, Solomon is saying, you've got your own private water supply of love. But I want you to notice here, in verse 15 through 18, I probably didn't emphasize it enough. Your own cistern, your own well, let them be your own, not for strangers, the wife of your youth. It is only in marriage that we belong to one another. He's talking about an exclusive water supply, private, that belongs to that husband and wife. Now, verse 18, Proverbs 18 through 20. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? What is the nature of his pleasure? It mentions breasts, physical intimacy, physical love. And who is the source of his pleasure? The wife of his youth. What is the level of his pleasure? Well, you choose the word. New American Standard, New King James, and ESV. Enraptured, exhilarated, intoxicated. What is the duration of his pleasure? Literally, in all time, continuously. There is to be a mutually satisfying relationship that is a great antidote to impurity. There's our mountain. There's our little house. There's our husband and wife. And what is going to be one help to the husband and to the wife to keep them from sneaking out into the gray darkness? A good relationship there in their little house. Choose your spouse for your intoxicating love, is what Solomon is saying, and not the immoral woman. And we know that this long-term physical oneness takes place in a context of spiritual and emotional oneness, and that's why we have to highlight the bedroom is connected to the living room and the kitchen. If you're not emotionally one, if you're harboring bitterness, then drinking the water of that fountain is not going to be that intoxicating. The bedroom is connected to all the other rooms in the marital house. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians 5 is going to tell the husband, love your wife in a self-giving way and love your wife in a self-identifying way. And he's going to say to the wife, respect your husband. And if we do that, what's going to happen? There will be a measure of spiritual oneness and a measure of emotional oneness. But then Paul will come along in 1 Corinthians 7, and I invite you to turn with me there. Remember, he's dealing with perversion in 1 Corinthians 5. He's dealing with the danger of perversion in 1 Corinthians 6. Guys, don't go visit the temple harlots. And now in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch, not to adhere to. The ESV and the NIV are right for saying, have sexual relations with a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? It seems to me that Paul is saying something very similar to what Solomon said in Proverbs 5. A healthy, mutually satisfying relationship is going to be a great antidote to all those sins that are proliferating around our righteous mountain. Thirdly, see, here is a directive that is more for the wife, the next more for the husband. See, hide yourself from the world and give yourself to your husband. This is a little statement that I think in its original form, as Nancy and I talked about, this probably goes back 30, 35, maybe 40 years. And I think it was originally, hide yourself from the world and show yourself to your husband. The world says to you, show yourself to everyone, while the message of the Bible is, hide yourself from the world and give yourself to your husband. Is there such a thing, as Proverbs 7:10 says, of the attire of a harlot, where you look at her and you wonder what she's got on her mind just by a look? In ancient Palestine, in Genesis 38, Judah saw his daughter-in-law, and he didn't know who she was because she had covered her face. And it seems that the covering of the face was something of the mark of a harlot. Now, our prostitutes today are probably not going to cover up their faces, are they? The things that I've seen in documentaries on television tell me as well that the prostitute is probably not wearing a denim jumper. More likely, a short, tight skirt, very tight, low-cut top that is advertising her product. Remember, she's in business. And this is a part of her marketing. There, her attire is going to market what she is selling. And it's like neon flashing lights with a flashing arrow to direct the attention and to sell her goods. If a woman is modestly clothed, I can go up to her, I can look her right in the face, I can concentrate on her eyes and her face as I am talking to her. But if she has on something that is tight, better not do it with me, that you'd have to do a lot of photoshopping in your mind. But here we've got her up here, and she's wearing something that's very tight, and it comes down to a deep plunging V. Where is that directing my eye? It's like an arrow saying, look here. And when there is that skirt, maybe it's even a long skirt. It's a long skirt. And as we look at it, we see that there's a long slit that goes up. Maybe it doesn't even go up as high as some mini skirts. But where is the arrow pointing? It's like she's there with her flashing lights and her neon lights saying, look here, look here, look here. And someone is thinking right now, I'm offended at this suggestion that a woman has a responsibility for some man's dirty mind. I agree with you. They ought not to have a dirty mind. However, the first thing to say is a man is enticed by the immoral woman, Proverbs 7. If that man is enticed, he is 100% responsible for his sin, and God will hold him accountable, won't he? But if there is a Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7 woman who is advertising her wares and has got a certain look and a certain demeanor about her, well, may I reason with you for a moment? Do you agree with me that the book of Proverbs tells us that the immoral woman does something to market her wares? Do you agree with me that some even high school girls can maybe even unintentionally wear clothing that is very similar to what I may see in a documentary about prostitutes on the street in Las Vegas? Very tight, low cut, revealing. It's got the same flashing arrows. Now maybe this more naive high school girl doesn't know and doesn't intend to do everything that our Las Vegas gal intends. But the poor man's mind is confused with the flashing lights. And if there is even high school age girl who says, I want to dress in a certain way so that this guy will notice me, so that he will take a second stare and even a third stare at my body, she is 100% responsible for that disposition. Turn with me to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3 and verse 16. Isaiah 3, verse 16. Moreover, Jehovah said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes. Pastor Mitch, how can you know that there's something wrong with these gals? Well, because in the end, God's going to hold them accountable and God's going to do something to them. He's going to judge them. So there must be something wrong. But just as we begin, the first thing that tells me that there's something wrong is the seductive eyes. Whatever else is going on, however she's holding her chin up to accentuate her long neck and her long line, there's a little glance that comes with the eye. She's wanting to do something with all of these wares. Now, let's go on. Verse 16. Walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps. I think that's New American Standard. Others render it as short, quick steps. The NIV renders it strutting with swaying hips. Now, how the NIV got swaying hips out of this, I'm not sure. Unless they were looking at some woman taking short little steps who's got seductive eyes and has got all the accessories that these gals have got. May not be the best translation, but it may get to the point. And tinkle the bangles on their feet. Okay, skip over verse 17. Come to verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands. Count them if you want to. Anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. 22, if you count the tinkling ankle bangles up in verse 16, I think. Here's a group of gals with seductive eyes. Here's a group of gals with a particular walk. Here's a group of gals with 22 outward appearance accessories which are all designed to draw attention to their physical beauty. Does God have a problem with them? He does. Why? Because they have made a god out of their appearance. And so we read in verse 24, "And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty." So now come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 through 12. This whole matter of modest apparel with propriety and moderation. As you're turning to 1 Timothy, let me remind you, 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And there is a direction that is given. The men, the males, are to be praying and lifting up their hands. And ladies, whether you like it or not, Paul says you have to give attention to your apparel. You may be offended at that. But you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why did Paul say, ladies, please be careful how you dress? When you come into a place of worship, most of you ladies don't belch out loud, and we thank you. It would be distracting. And most of you ladies, when you come in to worship in this room, you don't eat potato chips. And we thank you. It would be distracting. And most of you ladies take some sort of thought as to how you appear so that you won't be a distraction to some half-sanctified jerk, if you want to call him, but half-sanctified professing Christian. And in the same way that if there is a reforming alcoholic who is attending here, you will be careful not to hand him a glass of wine. And if there are some reforming, formerly porn addict, you don't want to hand him a glass of wine that may set him off. We've already seen the use of these terms, modest, eidos, to come as you do to church with a sense of bashfulness. I want to dress discreetly. That means I want to sneak out, nobody see me. I don't want to draw a lot of attention to myself. Eidos, a sense of shame, a sense of bashfulness. You know, for a gal to wear certain clothing, she's got to have a fairly good self-image. She's not bashful. But as the Christian woman reaches into the closet, she's pulling that which is an expression that I have some measure of shame, and I'm bashful for how I appear in the church. So think about what is fitting for church. Approach your appearance at church meetings with this sense of bashfulness and use sober thought and self-control, a measure of self-restraint. Now, how does all this fit in here with the matter of hide yourself and give yourself to your husband? There is a certain place where women are to be very discreet and to be very modest. But then if we turn back and think about Proverbs 5 and verse 18 and following, and he's intoxicated with her love, must be a whole different show. And then when we think of Song of Solomon, and this morning I wasn't going to read it because there wasn't enough time to let you ladies off. But let me just show you how Solomon starts at the bottom and works his way up, and I will be somewhat discreet. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. Curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. Your waist is a heap of wheat. Twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is purple. The king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are. There's nothing withheld from her man. And I'm not going to go on, but he's standing there looking at his wife. And then he goes on and he tells her what he's going to do. Fourthly, D. Establish safeguards. Establish safeguards to protect yourself from impurity. Establish safeguards. The first is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And there it is. You need not turn to these. I'll be more quick. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm a born again Christian living in the Spirit. I don't need any restraints or restrictions on me. Well, you're going to see that you're a fool either in this life or on the day of judgment. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. General application broadly to sanctification, Proverbs 4:14. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Romans 13:14. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Galatians 5:13, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, Proverbs 5, you may like to turn to this. Proverbs 5, there's a command to be careful regarding sexual purity and a long reason why. First of all, the command, the directive, Proverbs 5, verse 8. Remove your way far from her, the immoral woman, and do not go near the door of her house. As long as I don't go and knock on the door, it ought to be all right. I just kind of walk by. I mean, it's kind of interesting. It's a little bit curious, don't you think? Don't even go to that part of town. Why? Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of the foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. How else do we learn that it's right for us to set safeguards to help us to stay away from impurity? Well, listen to the example of God's blameless man, Job. Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Note the seriousness of his commitment. A covenant. What is a covenant? Well, it's an oath sworn promise with life and death consequences. And Job knows that as an Old Testament man better than you and I do. And yet he is making some kind of promise with life and death consequences. I wondered this afternoon if Jesus might be thinking of this passage. You're not going to do this. And if you do, there are some serious consequences. Notice the focus of his commitment, avoiding sin. Avoiding sin of the eye, or at least avoiding the occasion of sin with his eyes. I'm not going to look on a young maiden. What's the practical pinch of this? Computer filtering software is some part of it. I know a pastor friend who cannot get on the internet with his computer unless He takes his laptop downstairs to his wife and says, enter my code. She enters the code. He goes up and does the research that he needs. And then it's off again. Blue coat, canine. That's what I use. Net Nanny is one of the highest rated. Have some sort of framework of real accountability. Take this seriously by reading Bible-based books that give detailed encouragements for the mortifying of the sins of the flesh. We'll talk more about that in an upcoming Sunday school class. But see that it is altogether biblical to take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And see that it's appropriate to take principles that cut off the opportunity and the occasion of sin. You will be tested well enough in those situations where you do come face to face with your temptation. And now finally, E, in closing, confess your impurity and look to Christ. Confess your impurity and look to Christ. James says that he who does not sin with his tongue is a perfect man. I might think that he who does not offend with his eye is a perfect man. None of us probably fall into that category. Confess your impurity and look to Christ. And this evening, I remind you of the advice of Paul as we close, and as he closed 1 Corinthians 6. Having given those earlier directives, he knows that there's an ongoing struggle, so flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. Wherever you are as an unbeliever or a believer who has stumbled, believe afresh in Jesus Christ and embrace the truth that God owns you. That's all right. Because in the deal of I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, yes, I belong to him, but his perfect righteousness belongs to me. And that makes it a good deal. You get the imputed righteousness of Christ when you believe in him. But we recognize at the same time, we're very grateful for that. But we also need the transforming power of the gospel. Where Christ forgives, he transforms. And that is our great hope. May God use this little sidetrack into the aberrations, into the departures from the biblical norm, to encourage us to stand firm, to stay on our mountain, and not wander out into the black and the gray around us. Let's pray. Father, please help us as men to take heed even when we think that we stand. We pray, O God, that you would give us the humility to believe that if we were members of the Corinthian church, we might need those warnings to stay far away from that temple to Aphrodite. And we might need that reminder that as we have professed faith in you, Lord Jesus, and received your perfect righteousness in the deal, we belong to you, body and spirit belongs to you. We pray, O God, that you would help us to move forward in that lifelong venture of offering our bodies as a reasonable sacrifice to you, earnestly longing that the world wouldn't press us into its mold, that by your sanctifying grace, by the presence of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, help us to turn away from sin. We pray, O God, as well for our ladies, that as they see some things to think about afresh, we pray, Lord, that you would give grace and help to them. We pray that whatever we take up in the Sunday school hour here in a couple of weeks, guide us and direct us. And we pray particularly for our young people that you would insulate them from the powerful influences of the world. Help our young people to want to be on that white mountain. Being a bright and shining testimony in a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, where repentance is needed, what a privilege to be able to ask it from you. O Lord Jesus, you who looked on the heart of that sinful woman who knew her sin, and your disposition was, she knows her sin, she'll love me much. Give encouragement and hope to those who need to own their sin to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.